Father, thank you that you are the God of all grace, that you withhold from us what we do deserve and instead shower upon us that which we do not deserve. Thank you that grace isn't just the entry point into the Christian life, but thank you that grace is a constant companion through life. So that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, that it's by the grace of God that I am who I am. Help us to understand how significant that is for Esther and Mordecai in their story. But also help us to understand how significant that truth is, that grace goes with us wherever we go, meeting us in the moment, prepping us for the path that you have for us. Help us to understand how significant that is for each of us. Help us to trust. Help us to believe. Help us to be obedient as we are accompanied by that grace through the path you have planned for us. So bless us now as we look into your word. May your spirit have freedom in our hearts, and may Jesus Christ be made much of this morning. In his name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you to our team for leading us this morning. So I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning as we're making our way through the book of Esther, and we find ourselves this morning in verses 15 through 23 of Esther 2. I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to lead with application. Now, in preaching class, we were taught never to do this. So thankfully, my preaching professor is not here, all right? But I want to begin with application so that you can see where we're going in Esther 2, verses 15 through 23. And then I want to close with additional application. I've entitled this text in verses 15 through 23 of Esther 2, "He is already there." Let me read for you, beginning in verse 15, down through verse 23. Let me just remind you, King Ahasuerus, he's king of the Persian kingdom, and at this time, this is the world empire. He has deposed divorced his wife, Vashti. He has gone off to war. He has come back a loser, and now he is missing her. His closest confidants, his cabinet members have determined that the way to deal with his remorse and regret over what he has done with Queen Vashti is for him to find a new wife, a new queen. And so that's where we find ourselves in verse 15, that Esther is a part of this harem who is really trying out for queen. So verse 15 of Esther 2. "When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast." And by the way, I would ask you to underline or circle this next sentence, as those who pay taxes in our nation, we would love for this to happen, okay? "He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces, and he gave gifts with royal generosity." It can happen. Now, verse 19, "When the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people," so she didn't tell anybody that she was a Jew, "because Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. So when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. By the way, gallows is going to play a major theme throughout the rest of the book of Esther. And it was recorded. Mordecai's loyalty to King Ahasuerus was recorded in the book of the Chronicles and in the presence of the king. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. May he write its truths upon our hearts. As I look out over the congregation this morning, I know that there are a number of you who are dealing with what ifs in regards to the future. What if is one of life's big questions. What if COVID doesn't relent? What if, then, my company is forced to downsize and I get laid off? What if the stock market tanks and home values plummet while college costs continue to skyrocket? By the way, those of you like me, you have kids in college, you think about these things. There are lots of what ifs. I look out and I see some of you dealing with what ifs about your health or the health of someone close to you. What ifs about your career, your job? What ifs about your kids? The scariest things for a daddy is to drop a daughter off at college and to go back home. What ifs about our grandkids? Even what ifs about our aging parents? What if our parents can't afford to care for themselves in a long-term care facility? And what if we can't afford to build on an addition to our home to care for them? What if there are an infinite number of what ifs that each of us may be dealing with this morning? And if we aren't careful, we can fall into a future-fearing funk. Is that where you are today? If so, there probably will come a time where you will sometime be there. Here's my question. Does God have an answer to those potentials, to those what ifs? Yes. He answers with himself. With his presence, his personal and omnipresence, his everywhere at every time kind of presence. It's not just that God was with us yesterday. It's not just that God meet us today. It's that he is already with us in tomorrow. God graces his people with his perpetual presence. So grace then isn't just what covers our past and meets us in the present. Grace then that we sang about this morning is what propels us into the future. Do you believe that? There will never be a moment in your future, just like there has never been a moment in your past, just like there is not a moment right now where you will be void of God's grace or his presence. And so God's answer to all of life's what ifs are two I ams and three I wills in Isaiah 41 verse 10. Listen to this. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. You know what that means? I am your God. I will then, at every moment in the future, at every point in the future, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. It's what God says to Joshua after Moses dies. Moses was the leader of God's people early on in the Old Testament. And now he's gone. And God calls Joshua then to pick up Moses' mantle and to succeed Moses and to lead God's people into the promised land. And guess what Joshua is facing? All these what ifs. What if the task is too big? What if the people miss Moses too much? What if the enemy is too strong? What if the path is too hard? God's answer to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, I love this. Joshua, God says, Moses, my servant, is dead. But here's the thing. Joshua, my plans for my people haven't died with Moses. And my presence with my people has not stopped with Moses. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, get up, go over this Jordan, over the Jordan River, you and all this people into the land. Now, get this, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. And know that because I am giving them this land already, that every place the sole of your foot will tread in the future, I have already given it to you. Just as I promised Moses. You catch the verb tenses at play here? God says, right now, before you ever step foot on the promised land, I am working in real time. I am right now at this very moment giving you the land that I have promised. And how can I do that? Here's how. I'm already there. I'm already in the future. I've already given it to you. So Joshua, fear not. Because that which is future to you is past to me. Wow. So I say to you, do not fear. Whatever is around the bend or around the corner, God is already there. So be anxious for nothing. Do not worry. The future, listen carefully. The future is not up in the air. It's not a plethora of open options and endless possibilities. The future is certain. It's sure. Your future, my future, it's already been written because God is already there. Listen to this from Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. I am God, and there is no other. By the way, that'd be enough for us to consider this morning. We could close our Bibles and go home. Amen. I am God, there is no other. That's the story of Esther. God's showing that. Ahasuerus isn't God, as though he thinks he is. Haman isn't God. Although he's going to think he is. God is God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Here's what I want you to know about me. I'm declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Do you believe that for you? So while we do not know what the future holds, as the saying goes, we know who holds the future. And that's a big deal when we discover what's coming in Esther chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to read it to you this morning. You've probably already read it. You know what's coming in Esther chapter 3. A man by the name of Haman is about to be made second in command in this world empire. Vice king. Little big kahuna. He's given a throne, and with that throne comes power to do essentially as he pleases. And it all goes to his head because he, in that moment, devises a plan to wipe the Jewish people off the face of the earth. This is the first Holocaust. At least planned Holocaust. Every last Jew, he will annihilate, including Mordecai and Esther. And that's why the happenings of Esther 2 are so significant. It's because of their proximity to the happenings of chapter 3. In chapter 2, it looks to us like it's just a pagan king infatuated with power and pleasure, just doing what pagan kings do with a whole bunch of women. That's all we with the naked eye can see. But through the search for a new Mrs. Ahasuerus, God is showing us, listen, that he isn't just one step ahead of Haman. He's an eternity ahead of Haman. Because while Esther and Mordecai are living in this mess of chapter 2, God is already there in chapter 3. So that when Esther and Mordecai do get there, they can walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fearing no evil, because God is with them. Preparing a table before them in the presence of their enemy. And so the big idea of Esther 2, verses 15 through 23 is a very familiar axiom. I looked this up on the internet. And by the way, all the information on the internet is extremely valuable and believable. Amen? But I wanted to find the source of this quote. It's an old quote. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God will not keep you. And as best as I could determine, that quote is from Billy Graham. Do you believe that? I know I've asked that question 3 times now. When I was young, I hated doing what I'm doing now. When I was a kid, I hated standing in front of people speaking extemporaneously. Hated it. My stomach would churn, I'd get sick, I'd start to sweat, my hands would get clammy. My hands still get clammy, but I hated it. I mean, playing a tuba solo, by the way, that is a very pleasant thing to listen to, a tuba solo. You play a tuba solo, I'm fine with that. You get a vocal solo, I'm fine with that. Plays, dramas, I'm fine with that. But to stand in front of people as the only one up here and try to say something, I hated it. Even to the point that when we were mowing lawns growing up as kids, and after we were done mowing the lawn, Dad would say, okay, Kenneth, go up to the door and collect payment. I hated it. I was so shy of speaking in front of people. But here's the thing. When God calls you, His grace enables you. I remember bringing Lizzie, our oldest daughter, home from the hospital the first time. And as first-time parents, you walk into your house with this baby. You walked out like a day and a half ago. You had no baby. Now you're walking in with this baby and all the baby paraphernalia. And you're like, how do I do this? Any other parents feel that way? I can't believe they let us out of the hospital with this baby alone. What do I do? The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. There are different points in my life where God has continually reminded me of that truth, and it's been true over this past year. And by the way, I want you to know, even though I talk about Delhi quite a bit, understand, we were there 17 years. We miss Delhi. We love Delhi, the church down in Jerseyville. We love it here. We love you all here. So anytime I'm talking about our past ministry, our past Delhi, we are so thankful God has brought us here. But it's been tough. It's been hard. 17 years we were at Delhi Baptist Church. More than one-third of my life was spent in ministry to those people there. We put down roots. We never planned on leaving. We were connected to the community. I served on the Jersey County Health Board. I served on the Alton Symphony Orchestra Board of Directors. We were friends with business owners in town. Our oldest daughter's husband literally was our neighbor there for 5 years. We were comfortable. We were happy. Life and ministry were both good. And then God made it clear that He had other plans for us. And now we are smack dab in the middle of learning this truth all over again, that the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God will not keep you. Do you believe that? Because when you believe that, you will fear no evil. You won't be dismayed. You won't be anxious, even when in God's providence and in God's plan, you are making the best of a bad situation. Remember, Esther 2. Esther has been thrust into a 400-girl harem where each girl will be given one night with the king, one night to catch his eye and to capture his heart. And for 399 of them, this will be the end of the line. They will be handed over to Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch in charge of the second harem. The second harem, you'll remember from last week, means that you'll live out your life in the palace as a discarded doll, a royal widow. You'll never marry. You'll never have children. You'll never be free. You'll always belong to a king who doesn't even know your name. That's the what if that Esther is facing here in verse 15. Remember, and by the way, we always need to be reminding ourselves of this anytime we're reading a story in the Bible, that these characters are living out the story in real time. Esther hasn't read the end of chapter 2 yet. Esther is living in the middle of chapter 2. Even though we know what's going to happen, she doesn't. And so Esther's mindset must be, in the middle of this really bad, uncomfortable situation, to somehow make the best of it. Do you know what that feels like? You ever been thrust into the middle of a bad situation due to no fault of your own? Maybe it's something with a coworker or with a boss. You didn't sign up for this. You don't like this. You don't want this. But this, in God's providence, is where he has you at this time and at this place. And so you're going to trust him. You're going to make the best of it. Maybe it's a situation with a neighbor. Maybe it's a situation with an adult child who has turned their back on Jesus. Or maybe you're here this morning and your dad divorced your mom. And you feel like you have to spend a whole lot of time choosing between the two. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're an ex-husband or an ex-wife due to no fault of your own. And you are still, years later, trying to make the best out of a bad situation. Maybe it's a health issue, and the treatments don't seem to be working, and you feel stuck. You feel abandoned and alone. But listen, you are not. God is with you, God is for you, and he is up to so much more in your life than simply making the best out of a bad situation. He is there in the moment, gracing us with his presence, preparing us for the way, and preparing the way for us. Just like with Esther, because in verse 15, Esther's number is called. It's her turn. It's her one night with the king. That's all it must seem like to her at this point. But when we read it, we know there's so much more here. Verse 15, when the turn came for Esther to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. By the way, Esther wasn't just beautiful, she was smart. She had street smarts. She knew who she could trust, and she knew who she couldn't trust. I love the way that God uses street smarts here, because she understands that Haggai is for her. Notice here that Esther was winning favor. She was winning grace in the eyes of all who saw her. By the way, that's a very important word, because it tells us that God, although his name is not mentioned here, that God is there. That he is preparing the way for her. Grace is at work in her, and grace is at work on her. And so verse 16 says, when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace, the king loved Esther. And all the ladies are like, oh. Right, ladies? Why not? Why aren't you like, oh yeah, this is like Disney, man. This is a storybook ending. Well, we don't say that because of what comes next. He loved Esther more than all the other women. Here's the guy who has a divided heart. It's just that he keeps the biggest part of his heart for Esther. She wins the biggest part of her heart, of his heart. Listen, guys. Can I talk to you young guys who aren't married yet? When you give your heart to a woman and make her your wife, you give her your whole heart. It's not about you love her or you're attracted to her more than all the other women. She's not only got your heart, your whole heart, she has your eye, your whole eye. She's not one of two or one of a few. She's the one and only. And guys, you guys who are married, That's a lifelong thing. You don't outgrow that. You don't outlive that. You're a one woman man. That's part of what Ephesians 5 means when it commands us to love our wife as Christ loved the church. How many brides does Jesus have? Not a trick question. You can answer. You can talk back to me. How many brides? One. Jesus has given his heart to the church. We are the apple of his eye. That's not a Ahasuerus here. Don't begin to think that it is. This is not a Jesus kind of love. It's infatuation, it's attraction, and it's only skin deep. And yet, providence in the midst of all of this is propelling Esther down the path God is leading her. By the way, the word providence simply means that God is working out his eternal purposes in real time, in real space, with real people. And so Ahasuerus then places the royal crown on the head of Esther and makes her queen instead of Vashti. And with the crowning of the new queen now, the king's sadness and regret are transformed into joy and an amazing kind of generosity. So what does he do? Well, let me ask you, when King Ahasuerus is happy, what does he do? He throws a what? He throws a party. He does that right here. This guy is literally the king of all parties. It's an open bar. It's a full buffet for all of his officials and his servants. It was, notice here, it was Esther's feast. They hadn't had a queen for 4 years. And now here she comes, Mrs. Persia. Isn't she beautiful? The dignitaries are there. The media are there. It's a national holiday. And then get this and dream about this in America. The king grants a remission of taxes. And that's not all. He gives gifts with royal generosity. So not only is the king happy, but the everyday Joe sitting in the pew is happy too. This is one of the big moments in the book of Esther. Don't miss it. Not just for the common everyday Joe, not just for the king, not just for Mordecai and Esther, but this is a big moment for God's people, the Jews. It's a big moment for us. Because it means that God is at work in all of this mess to keep his promise to send a Jewish Messiah. Remember, Esther 2 and the happenings here are best understood in their proximity to chapter 3. God's grace is at work in all the messiness and the ugliness of chapter 2. I mean, think about it. What are the chances that some obscure Jewish orphan, whose name we don't even know at the beginning of this book, a child of a conquered and exiled people, is exalted to the highest position that any woman could have in the entire world at this time? Esther. This is no coincidence. This is providence. God has placed one of his own upon the throne. It's proof that Proverbs 21 verse 1 is true. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like a river of water, he turns it wherever he wants it to go. You believe that? Do you believe that about our president? Do you believe that about our governor? Do you believe that about the one who sits in the Kremlin? You believe that about the one who leads parliament? The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like a river of water, he turns it wherever he wants it to go. God is silently, yet with perfect precision, executing his eternal plan. So that when Haman shows up in chapter 3, God is already there. That's how we know that it's God who has moved Esther into the palace. But it's also how we know that there's more to Mordecai's story than simply being in the right place at the right time. When we get to verse 19, where we are reintroduced to Mordecai, we may be thinking, okay, listen, everything's good now. Ahasuerus marries Esther, makes her queen. It is like that Disney storybook ending, right? But not so fast. Look at verse 19. when the virgins were gathered together a second time. Whoa, hold on. What in the world is this? I thought Ahasuerus was smitten with Esther. I thought Ahasuerus was blown away by her beauty. Well, Bible scholars disagree on what's going on here. But listen, I believe this is a Miss Persia pageant part two. I think Ahasuerus is still wanting more. More power, more prestige, but especially more pleasure from more women. In Bible times, they were called concubines. And it's during this time when Ahasuerus is looking for love in all the wrong places that God is placing Mordecai in just the right place at just the right time. Where is he sitting? He's sitting in the king's gate. That's Bible terminology for Mordecai is transacting business. And so Mordecai holds some position in government, and one day while he's there at the king's gate doing his job, minding his own business, he's made privy to some important information. He learns that there's a hit out on Ahasuerus. It's Bigthan and Teresh. By the way, what comes to your mind when you think Bigthan? I'm thinking, man, this guy is built, right? And probably so, because he's a palace guard along with Teresh, part of the Secret Service, part of the king's bodyguard brigade, and they are ticked at the king. And so they're devising a plot to assassinate Ahasuerus. I mean, listen, this would be international news. This would be the lead story on NBC, CBS, and Fox. Remember, Ahasuerus is the most powerful man on the face of the earth at this time, who is about to be betrayed by those closest to him. It's more of the messiness. It's more of the ugliness of our world, isn't it? I mean, betrayal, revenge, murder. And right in the middle of this time, when there is a second gathering of virgins for the king's harem. And we may think, well, Ahasuerus, you know, that's what you get. I mean, you play with people's lives. You make these guys eunuchs. And they're not going to be happy about that. You steal away 400 young girls and treat them like property rather than people. And now you're doing it a second time. And you're going to tick off about 800 dads in the kingdom. And yet, it's against this dark backdrop of betrayal and murder that God's providence shines brightest. Somehow Mordecai finds out. He overhears. But how many of you, if you're Mordecai, you just kind of bite your lip. You just kind of hold your tongue. You're like, you know, he's about to get what he deserves. He slept with my adopted daughter. You're going to kill him, Bigthan and Teresh? Fine by me. Let me sharpen your sword. It's such a moral dilemma here. Is Mordecai going to do a good thing for a bad man? Because as we've discovered in these first two chapters, Ahasuerus is not a good guy. I mean, parents, I want you to know, we don't tell your kids in Sunday school, when you go home today, be like Ahasuerus. We don't do that. But here's what Mordecai does, being a man of integrity and loyalty. Verse 22, he tells it to Queen Esther. Hey, Esther, I have some bad news for you. There's a hit out on your husband. And Esther informs the king. And the king responds, whoa, hold on. What are you saying? Is the threat credible? Where did you hear this? Let's investigate this. I learned this from Mordecai. So even before we get to chapter 3, we see that God is out in front of it all, preparing the way to preserve and protect his people. Because listen, think about this. If Bigthan and Teresh succeed and the king is assassinated, let me ask, who do you think is next? You take out the queen, who's next? Or excuse me, I just gave it to you. You take out the king, who's next? The queen. Esther. And if that happens, when Haman's plan to annihilate the Jews is enacted, there's no Jewish queen in the palace to stop it. But that won't happen. That can't happen because God is already there. He's beaten Bigthan and Teresh to the punch. And so, notice here that Mordecai's loyalty to the king is immediately recorded, but it's not immediately rewarded. Mordecai isn't rewarded until chapter 6. Until Haman's plot is in full motion. Until one night, Ahasuerus just can't seem to get to sleep. You know what that means? That in chapter 2, God is already there in chapter 6, keeping a king from sleeping that night. Even though we don't see it yet, Mordecai's loyalty will build the king's trust in both Mordecai and in Esther and will draw the king's heart in affection to the Jewish people. Wow. And so it's not surprising that chapter 2 ends with two very public deaths. Bigthan and Teresh meet the gallows. The king is making a point here. If you sin against him, he has the authority to kill you. That's how it works in Ahasuerus' kingdom. But thankfully, I love this. That's why we're here this morning. Thankfully, it's not how it works in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, things are different. In God's kingdom, his grace and his mercy are shown and demonstrated by a justice, yes, by a justice that's mingled with mercy. Jesus gets justice so that we get mercy. It's Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We deserve to die. Listen, we all in this room this morning, we have committed high treason against the King of the universe, God himself. But rather then kill us for our sin, God sends Jesus to make a way so that we can be forgiven of our sin. Jesus gets our justice and we get his mercy. Can I add? That's Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the Bible says that if you will then repent of your sins and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, which you can do right now, that you will be saved. You'll be forgiven. You'll be pardoned. You'll get mercy because Jesus in love and grace and mercy took your justice. It's not that our sins go unpunished. It's that Jesus takes the punishment for our sins. So can I ask, which king is your king? Which king are you serving? Ahasuerus, who takes life? Or King Jesus, who gives life by laying down his life for us? Because when you belong to the true king, you can be certain that whatever the future holds, he is already there for you. And when you get there, he will be there with you. You know what that means? It means that the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God will not keep you. And so this morning, you can face the future in faith rather than fear for three reasons. Number one, because you will never face the what ifs alone. The God who is everywhere present at every time is personally present with you all the time. Isaiah 43, verse 2. So when you pass through the waters, God says, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. So you can face the future in faith rather than fear, because secondly, God's plans for you, not man's, will succeed. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So you can face the future in faith rather than fear, because thirdly, the outcome of every bad situation, including the bad situation you're in right now, the outcome to every bad situation has already been written. Written for your good by the hands that not only hold your future, but by the hands that hold you. Isaiah 41, verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. So Bethel, as we face the future, let's walk by faith and not by sight. Let's view life's what ifs through the what's true. Whatever our future is, God is already there. And so the will of God will never lead you where the arms of God will not support you, where the power of God will not strengthen you, where the mercies of God will not sustain you, where the peace of God will not calm you, and where the presence of God will not meet you. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Whatever the future holds, I say to you this morning, He is already there. Amen. Father, thank you for the great truth of your omnipresence, which applies not only geographically to space, that you are everywhere, in every place in this universe, present. But it also applies to time. That there is never a moment now or in the future where you are not there. And so we can trust you. You who have made promises in the past. When you made those promises, you were already present in the future to fulfill those promises. Thank you for being that kind of God. Bethel, maybe the Lord has put His finger on your heart this morning, showing you that you are not a believer in Jesus. Would you right now, at this time, see how much your King loves you by taking what you deserve, taking your justice, so that you could have His mercy. Would you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ right now where you are? You can do that. You can draw the line in the sand and say, I'm going to be, by faith alone, a follower of Jesus Christ. And then, Christian, what is it that you fear more than anything else? What's the what if that constantly dogs you? Would you this morning ask God to help you avail yourself of the grace that He gives to see that what if through the what's true? That whatever comes, He is already there. It's going to be okay. His plans, His purposes will prevail. Trust Him. In Jesus' name, amen.